meeting. It's good to see each and every one that's gathered to the house of the Lord this evening. And we're going to commence by listening to the hymn 204. And the hymn 204, and we'll play it to you just now. Thought I was the problem with that laptop for a minute. I kept jumping every time I went near it, and then it did it when I didn't go near it as well. So apologise it moves so quickly, but it's wonderful words, even when we consider the hope that we have and the blessing that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stand for prayer, please. And let's unite our hearts together around the throne of grace this evening. Eternal God and loving Father in heaven, we do come to Thee this night afresh with that praise that is due to Thee, and that honour and that glory that is due to Thee alone. We do rejoice, O God, this night that we are welcome and we are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. And we do thank Thee for our acceptance in the Beloved. And we thank Thee, O God, for our standing this night before Thee. We thank Thee for His righteousness which has been imputed to our account. We thank Thee for the removal of our sin and that guilt even of our sin. And that penalty of death even for our sins, we thank Thee for the removal of it. And we do rejoice, O God, this night that we have that blessed assurance that we have peace with God. We do thank and praise Thee for that peace that passeth all understanding. We thank Thee this night that each and every child of Thine, that we can testify even of the blessings that are found in our Lord and Saviour. We thank Thee, O God, even as we've begun to consider, even in this book of 1 Peter, the hope that we have in our Saviour and the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We praise Thee this night for salvation. We praise Thee, O God, that we're not just saved for a period of time or for indeed even our lifetime, but we're saved, O God, for all eternity. We thank and praise Thee that we'll never see the inside of hell. Oh, what a blessing it is to know what a peace it is within our hearts. O God, that our Saviour has paid our debt in full. Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt accept of our thanks this night and our praise. Accept of our worship even throughout this meeting together. Lord, as we now come around Thy word, and as we read it, and then as we meditate once again upon this epistle that Peter did write, O God, that there will be that fresh word in season for each and every one of our hearts. That Thou wilt bless Thy word to us this night. That Thou, O God, wilt encourage Thy people even through it. That Thou wilt speak, O God, to each and indeed to every heart. Lord, bless us in the time of prayer as well. O Lord, how we need to be led and guided in our prayers. How we need that help of the Holy Spirit to be upon us. Lord, how true are the words that without Thee, we can do nothing. O God, we cannot preach, we cannot read Thy word, we cannot listen to it, we cannot pray without the help of Almighty God. Oh, that the Spirit of God will descend upon us. That the Spirit of God will infill Thy people this night. We'll apply the word as it needs to be applied to each and indeed to every heart. We thank Thee for Thy hand being upon us already this week. We thank Thee, O God, that we can testify of the goodness and the mercy of Almighty God that has continued to follow us. And Lord, we do pray that Thou will continue to be with and to bless each one. Bless every home that is represented. Bless every family, we pray Thee. And O God, even the prayers that have been offered in relation to each family, that Thou wilt not only hear, but, O God, that those answers will even be coming soon. Lord, bless us, we pray Thee. Remember even the time together around the throne of grace and in the time of the congregational meeting as well. Lord, we pray for Thy presence to be in each and every aspect of this time together. Bless this church as a whole. O Lord, we commit it afresh into Thy hands. We pray that Thou will continue, O God, to be the guidance and to be the head of this church. That Thou wilt lead and guide Thy people. That Thou, O God, wilt do that work even through Thy Spirit and regeneration and bringing lost souls unto Thee in salvation. O Lord, build this church, we pray Thee, and glorify Thy Son. In His name we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Returning once again this evening to the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 1. As I said, it is good to see each one that is here this evening. And those that are online as well, we bid you a welcome in the Saviour's name. And do pray that the Lord will speak to your heart, even through His word this evening. We're going to read just the opening five verses of 1 Peter and chapter 1. Beginning at the verse number 1, the word of God says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. And we pray that the Lord will bless that reading to our hearts this evening. We've entitled the message as we come to these verses. We're primarily looking at the verse 2 through to the end of verse 5 this evening. And we've entitled the message, The Believer's Hope in God's Glory. The Believer's Hope in God's Glory. Let's just have a moment's prayer. Father, write thy word even now as it comes forth. Write thy word upon every heart. Oh, that it will be the voice of God that is heard this night. Not simply the voice of man, not simply another a sermon, but, oh God, that this will be a message from the Lord himself. Lord, touch my lips and touch my heart. And, oh God, even now, prepare and settle each heart and each mind ready to receive thy word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we bear in mind the context for this epistle, and the great hardships and the great trials that the believers were facing at that time, we highlighted somewhat of them last week whenever we began and gave that overview of the book of 1 Peter. I wonder if we were charged, if we had the responsibility of writing to those believers. I wonder how we would start that epistle as we are coming and we understand, as Peter did at that time, the great trials that were upon them, the great hardships, the great persecution that the church was facing. I wonder what words that you would write down upon that scroll, upon that page, to send to the scattered believers. You know, perhaps we would have begun with sympathy, seeking to bring words of comfort, seeking in some way through our words to encourage the believers, to let them know that you're thinking about them, to let them know that you're praying much for them. That even though that you're not with them physically, yet you're there in spirit and you're simply trying to encourage them and to lift their spirits. Or maybe we would have wrote and informed them of our solidarity with them. We would have stated to them that we stand shoulder to shoulder with them. We're not going to abandon them. We're not going to simply deny them or reject them. That we stand with them, and in that hour of need, we're standing there shoulder to shoulder with them. But Peter doesn't do that. It's interesting because as he begins, and we highlighted the context for this book, he doesn't refer to the trials at all. As he begins this epistle, he doesn't write anything about the fiery trials. He doesn't write anything about the hardships until you get to the end of verse 6. Because there, at the end of verse 6, it says, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The verse 7, not the trial of your faith. And so he goes on to speak. So there are those opening verses from the end of verse 1, whenever it's really the addressing of the letter, verse 2 down to the end of verse 6, basically. He doesn't mention, he doesn't start with going straight into bringing words of comfort or even highlighting or speaking of their hardships at all. But rather what he does, right from the outset of this epistle, is to lift their minds and to lift their hearts heavenward, to get their eyes up off what is happening around them, to get their hearts lifted, to get their minds and all of their attention taken away from what they are enduring, and rather to lift their eyes on to the Lord, to bring that hope to their hearts, the hope that is only to be found in the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the sum total of all that God is and all that God does. Important to understand, the glory of God does not stand on its own as a single attribute of God. We can think of the attributes of God or the characteristics of God. We can think of such as the holiness or the justice of God. Or we can think of the omnipotence or the all-powerful, the power of God. We can think of the omniscience, the knowledge, the mind, the wisdom of God. And they stand, as it were, on their own. But when you come to consider the glory of God, God's glory encapsulates everything about God. Everything to do with God is found within his glory. His holiness is found in his glory. His justice is found within his glory. The glory of God is really, what you could say, that cape, that shawl, that blanket that gathers all that is God and brings it all within his being. He has revealed his glory to us in creation. We think of the words of Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. He has revealed the glory of God in his providence, that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. We can also think of how he has revealed, and especially revealed, his glory within redemption. And Peter, as he begins this epistle to the scattered strangers, as he highlights throughout Asia Minor, he is seeking to remind them of God's glory and to bring them the hope that is found for the believer within God's glory. Colossians 1, verse 27, it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory. It goes on to say, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the hope that we have in everything is God. And everything that is of God, that is where our hope is found as believers. Every part of our hope that we have is all found in God. Everything. There is no hope in anything in this world like the hope that the child of God has in our God in heaven. And you can say, oh, you'll hope that this will happen, or you'll hope that that will happen. But whenever you weigh up and you talk about the hope that you have, and whether it be individuals or whether it be programs or whatever the case may be, there is no hope compared to the hope that the child of God has in our Lord. And so we have that hope as believers. As I said, it's all found in God's glory. And as you go down through these verses, we're going to go from the verse 2 to the end of verse 5 this evening. There are three things I want to highlight to you. I want you to see firstly with me the verse 2, the plan for the believer. The plan for the believer. The verse 2, it begins with the words, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Every part, every aspect of our salvation is all of God. There is no human involvement in our salvation. There is no human involvement either in the planning, the procuring, or the provision of our salvation. The miracle of the new birth, the miracle of your salvation, began with God. This took place, as it highlights in that, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That took place in the depths of eternity past. Not even whenever the world was created, not whenever creation was taking place, but rather in the depths of all eternity past. That's when your salvation was planned. And of course, we knew nothing about it. But God chose us. You think about that. Before anything was created, God had already chosen you. Out of all of his created beings, remember, God created all of the angels, God created all of the animals, God created all of mankind. And all of the billions of humans that there has been and will be before the end of days, God chose us. If Ephesians 1, verse 4, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Our election's not based on who we were or who we are. Our election is not based on what we would do. But rather, as it highlights, it's elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? I can't answer that. And you can't answer that. None of us can explain it, but my, we can rejoice in it. You think of the words that are found over in Romans in the chapter 11. Verse 33, it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Oh, the depths of the knowledge of God. That's what we rejoice in this evening. That we are elect, that we are saved according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what is foreknowledge? When we think of foreknowledge today, we think of knowing about something before it happens. For example, if the police were to receive a tip-off that a crime is about to be committed, then they could go and they could be prepared to arrest the criminals as they were coming to carry out the crime. And they could say, we had foreknowledge of this, that it was going to happen. But the foreknowledge of God spoken of in Scripture goes far beyond simply knowing. It would be wrong for you and for me to say that God chose us because he knew that we would accept him and get saved. That would be wrong to say, because then that would be putting emphasis on our salvation upon us for believing. That God simply knew because he realized one day Timothy Ormerod was going to accept him as his Savior. And so he knew that was going to happen. That puts it back upon man that somehow within me, I engineered up my belief. But the foreknowledge of God goes far beyond that. The foreknowledge of God, it means to set his love upon a person or persons in an intimate and personal way. One verse I can highlight it through, it's found in Amos 3 in the verse 2. It says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That's God speaking to the Israelites. And of course we know that the Israelites were his chosen people. They were the ones at whom he set his love upon. But I trust you see the emphasis placed upon the word known. For God's relationship with Israel went far beyond just knowing them. God's relationship with Israel went far beyond just observing them. It was a covenantal relationship. It was a covenantal relationship akin to a marriage. And that's the foreknowledge of God whenever it comes to the believers. It is a covenantal relationship that God has entered into with his Son. And so his Son not only fulfilled the covenant of works in place of the first Adam, but then the covenant of grace which he accomplished and he now applies to us. The foreknowledge of God's a plan for the believer. We see also in this verse that the plan of salvation includes not only the Father, but indeed, as the verse 2 highlights, it includes the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is by the energy or the power of the Spirit that we are saved. It is the Spirit who convicts us of our sin. It is the Spirit who brings us in faith to Jesus Christ. You think of those words that are found in I believe these are the best words to sum up that teaching, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the verse 13, it says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the world, or of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." My, how vital the work of the Holy Spirit is. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, without that drawing work of the Spirit and that effectual call being issued to you, you would never be saved. Because you would never come of yourself. And you would never come simply because a minister stands at the front and tells you to come. You would never repent of your sins simply because a minister tells you to repent. Without that drawing, without that energy, that power of the Holy Spirit, we would be still lost. And of course, as the verse brings at the end of it, onto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, we need to be washed in order to be cleansed. Isn't that what 1 John 1 and the verse 7 teaches us? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Do you see what this verse is saying in regards to the plan for the believer? It needed all three parts of the Trinity. You're saved tonight not just because of the Father. And you're saved tonight not just because of the Son. And you're saved tonight not just because of the Holy Spirit. All three parts of the Godhead, all three persons are involved in your salvation. One couldn't do it on their own. Because all three work in harmony and unity. And you think of that for a moment. If there was only one individual ever saved, all three persons in the Godhead still had to be involved. If there was only what's found in this room tonight will ever be saved in this world, and of course we don't believe that. But if this was the sum total of the redeemed, all three persons of the Godhead would still have to be involved in your salvation. Because it is in regards, and because we are saved, because of the foreknowledge of the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, the sprinkling or the washing of the blood of Christ. You see the encouragement that is for the believers reading this epistle? You think again, as I said last week, every time you read the verses in this passage and in these chapters, you need to remember what the believers were going through. And you think what Peter has highlighted just in that one verse, Rome hates you, God loves you. Rome rejects you, God elects you. Rome isolated you, God separated you unto himself. My, what encouragement that is even for us today. And you think if more and more, and I don't know how much you keep up in terms of what's going on around the world, but even coming into Western civilization, into the Western nations, they're starting to arrest Christians and preachers. They're starting to clamp down more and more upon the gospel. And you think then if you're going east and you're going through, and we've highlighted it before, our persecuted brethren, whether it be in Africa, whether it be in the Middle East, the Far East, or even the Western Asia, all of that despising and rejecting of the gospel, all of the mockery, and we've seen it again in our own land, even since Mr. Putz was elected, what are they doing? They're hammering, oh, he's a creationist, he believes in the Bible. And it's just mockery, mockery, mockery. The world can mock, the world can scoff. The world can laugh, the world can belittle. God loves us. God elected us unto salvation. God sanctifies us by the Spirit. God washed us in the blood of Christ. My, what a plan it is, even for the believer, what hope we have this evening, just even through the plan. But then the verse 3 and the verse 4, not only is it the plan for the believer, but you'll also see the provision for the believer. Because in verse 3 it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You know, not only has God planned our salvation, but God has provided it. And the fact that it is planned and it is provided, and I can add to that, it is perfect, means that the hope that the believer has is not a dead hope. It is a living hope. It is a lively hope, even as it says. And Peter reminds the believers of the fact it's a living hope because we have a living Savior. Our Savior is not lying in a tomb. Our Savior is not dead. Our Savior is alive. Of course, that ties in with the teaching of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 14, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also in vain." To verse 17, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins." But my friend, tonight, what have we? We have a lively hope. We have a living hope. Why? Because our Savior's living. Never forget that. As we highlighted that minister, whenever we were speaking off the Easter time, the minister, what did he do? Whenever it just hit him afresh in the study. And every single Sunday after that, he sang a resurrection hymn because he ever had it before his mind and his heart and that of his congregation: Jesus Christ is alive. Our Savior is alive. It's also a living hope, not only because we have a living Savior, but because we have a living Word. Isn't that what Peter will go on to say in the verse 23? He says, "The Word of God which liveth and abideth forever." We're not studying some dead book tonight. We're not studying some novel tonight. We're not studying some grouping together of authors and different notoriety in terms of writers down through the ages. This isn't a collection of poems or something like that. This is a living book. And because it is a living book, and because it has the living hope, then it is even that blessing to our hearts every single day. You know, the hope that the believer has, as it says in that verse, it is a lively or a living hope. What is something about someone that's alive, or something that's alive? Whenever something's alive, it has the potential to grow. It has the potential to increase, to blossom. You're alive, you have the potential to grow. Now, all of us will grow that way to a certain, and then we'll stop. But we can always grow out the way. We can always change. We can always blossom over time. We can always thrive. We can always increase. So can our hope. We have a living, a lively hope. Our hope is not just that little bit at the beginning, and then that's it forever. The more that we consider our God, the more that we spend time even in the Word of God, the more that we depend on Him, the more that we look to Him, our hope will increase, it will grow, it will flourish. Christian hope doesn't fade and shrivel up. You think of the flowers like the daffodils, they'll come for that little season and they're so beautiful, and then just so quickly they're gone. And what happens if you leave them long enough? They just shrivel and they rot away. That's not our hope. Our hope's not a dead hope. The longer that we live in Christ, the longer that we go through this world being sanctified by the Spirit, the longer that we spend in the brightness of His glory, the brighter that we become in Him. and through him. It's a living hope, and Peter, he calls it here not only a living hope, but the verse 4 then, he calls it an inheritance. Something which we will enjoy. You see, each and every believer, as you know, not only are you justified, but you're adopted. You're adopted into the family of God. And as we are adopted into the family of God, it is the King's family. And as a member of the King's family, we have an inheritance and we receive an inheritance of the King. Notice how the inheritance is described, the verse 4. It says it is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. It's an inheritance which will never grow old. It's an inheritance which will never tarnish or stain or wear away or become worthless at all. Romans 8. And verse 17 and 18 reminds us that if children and heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. John 17 in the verse in number 22, there in Christ's high priestly prayer. He prays unto his Father and he says, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that thou may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You see what we have in Christ. You see the hope that we have in Christ. You see the hope that the believers, even at that time, had in Christ. There was a Roman Empire and they're rounding them up. They're throwing them out of their houses. They're throwing them out of their homes. Those men that had built up maybe a business and they were going to hand it down to their children. And their children are thinking, we're going to work in our father's place. We're going to grow from that and we're going to carry it on. And then it's just all taken away. There's no home left for the family. There's no business left to work in. There's no income at all. There's livelihoods. Everything's gone. Lands, possessions, it's all taken away as they're chased out, as they're hounded, as they're put to death. Here's Peter just bringing it to them. Your inheritance isn't what your parents give down to you, but what God has provided for you up there. Isn't that a wonderful blessing tonight that we have, the provision that we have in Jesus Christ? The storehouses, as Joseph opened his storehouses in Egypt, the storehouses of heaven are open to us. Even you think of those wonderful words in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in also in me. In my Father's house are many, what? Mansions. What does he say? I go to prepare a place for you. There's provision for every believer. One final thing as we bring our time to a close this evening. Not only the plan and the provision, but verse 5, the protection for the believer. It says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We spoke just the other week in the prayer meeting from Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Where it said, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds. And I don't want to go over what we went over the other week, but just to remind you, that Greek word for keep, it is a Greek word phureo. Means to guard like that sentinel, to guard like that sentry that's on duty, that he's ever watching, he's ever protecting that which is round about him. We reminded you and we brought to your attention that flaming sword there in the Garden of Eden, and how it turned every which way to keep the tree of life. You apply that to the scattered believers. You apply that to the real and the great danger that they find themselves in. You think of the enemy that was also seeking them. None other than the Roman Empire. That great colossus of an empire. If you remember from Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted, it was the head of gold and the silver. What was Rome? The iron legs. Wasn't that in the reality of the Roman Empire? Every nation, didn't matter what nation it went to, it just simply marched over them. You think if you're into that ancient history, you think they went and they took over all of France. They called it Gaul. They took over all of Germania. They took over all of España. They went into the east. They went down into the south in terms of going down into Africa. They just marched over every nation until they came to Britannia. And they got really as far as Hadrian's Wall and they had to quit there. But every nation, they just stomped their way through them. Just like a bulldozer, just taking one after the other. That's what was facing these Christians. And yet all of that might, all of the power that the Roman garrisons had, and yet Peter's saying, you're kept. They can't get you. They can come and take your home. But they can't take you from the love and the security that's found in God. The power of our God. Of course, that's what Rome prided itself in, wasn't it? They were a powerful empire. And yet here Peter's saying to you, there's the power of Rome, yes, but the power of God keeps you through faith unto salvation. Oh, how wonderful you think of those words, Proverbs 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. As I said, everything that was going on for those believers, and everything that's going on in the world today for the Christians, and every attack that there is, and it's just, and you could really see it, it's just like that steamroll just coming to charge through. But nothing's going to separate you from the love of God. Nothing's going to separate you from the security of God. We're kept by the power of God, that infinite power, the unending power, the unceasing power, never tires, never weakens, never has to take a break. That's what keeps you through faith unto salvation. Oh, truly tonight, as believers, our hope is in the glory of God. It's not in ourselves. It's not in a denomination. It's not in a nation. It's not in an army. It's in the power of God. Nothing can separate us. My, what hope we have, as I said, it is that living hope. What hope the believers had even there, scattered across Asia Minor. With all of the trouble, even as it says, that trial of faith, that fiery trial, the manifold temptations, all of the persecutions, you're kept. Child of God, may we rejoice in that this evening, that we are kept forever. The Lord bless his word unto our hearts tonight.